Now we read together from the Word of God. Tonight I'm reading from Nehemiah 4, Nehemiah chapter 4. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." As it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was, from that time on, that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay the night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night, and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. The reading of God's Word. Well, in our text tonight, we see the people of God rebuilding Jerusalem. The man Nehemiah came to them with the favor of God and the favor of the government. And Nehemiah stirred the people to join together to rebuild the broken city wall. The project was vast. extensive. But the people of all stations came together for the good work of building the city of God. And we would be happy if the book ended at that point. But we're actually at the end of the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah aims to rebuild the wall, and even more, he aims to rebuild the wall, the community of the people, and the worship of God. But tonight, we look at the wall. The work has begun. People are coming together, the wall is going up, but the work is not easy. Significant enemies oppose the good work. The enemies threaten the work. The enemies actually have the power to make the work fail. The work has begun, but will the enemies bring it to an end? If you're a believer, this is where we all are today. You live in a fallen world, and you have enemies in this fallen world. We heard some about that this morning. In this fallen world, you are working to build the city of God, the beautiful kingdom. Wherever the Lord has placed you, maybe you are rebuilding areas in your own life. Walking where you used to lie, now you are rebuilding those places and walking in truth. Or where there used to be in your own family, in your own home, enmity, bitterness between people living in that same box. Now you are rebuilding by filling your home with love, reconciliation, forgiveness. Or maybe you're laboring in the congregation. You are doing the work of equipping people for hospitality, for laboring in prayer, for ministering to the needs of the saints and those in the community. Maybe you are laboring and building in the marketplace and in society, loving justice, doing mercy, walking humbly with your God, presenting Christ wherever you go. God's kingdom extends into all of those places where we live and play and work. But in this good work, you face enemies, enemies who will resist your work, enemies who can defeat your work. You're living in a battle. So let's look at what our passage says tonight about this battle. What does it say? Three things. What you need to know about your enemies, first of all. What you need to know about your enemies. And then secondly, what you need to know about yourself. What you need to know about yourself. And then thirdly, how God overcomes your enemies. What you need to know about your enemies, what you need to know about yourself, how God overcomes your enemies. We start with what you need to know about your enemies. In this passage, we see a number of things that you need to know about your enemies. We see a significant enemy. We see a scornful enemy. We see a murderous enemy. And we see an enemy marked for judgment. Let's look at each of those things. First, let's look at this significant enemy. Verses 1 and 3 bring back in from chapter 2, Sanballat and Tobiah. Chapter 2, Sanballat is referenced as a Horonite. He is likely from the land of Moab, not part of the ethnic people of God. Sanballat, though, is not just from Moab. He is the governor of Samaria, the region that's directly north of Judah. Nehemiah is the governor of Judah. Sanballat is the governor of Samaria, the northern neighbor. We also have Tobiah. Tobiah, we're told in other places, is an Ammonite official. He appears to have some kind of mixed Jewish background and even mixed Jewish practice. He will involve himself in some of the Jewish practices and even religion, but it's mixed, it's syncretized. These two, Sanballat, Tobiah, they are significant enemies because they are highly placed. And they're also well connected. Not only are they officials, one of them a governor, their families have married into key families within the people of God. You know how dangerous that is. You know how influential that can be. So many kingdoms of the world and history. How did they establish their influence? They had their children marry into the other kingdoms. Their families have married into key families within the people of God. Sanballat connected by marriage to the high priest of the Jewish temple. Tobiah is tied to key leaders in Judah by marriage, and also personally has a favorable working relationship with the high priest of the Jewish temple. We don't have a pope, but they were married into the pope's family. The enemy has married in to your family. Their enemies are also significant, not only because of their power and position, their influence, but also because of their number. Verse 2, Sanballat has an army. The army of Samaria, verse 2. Verse 7, Sanballat and Tobiah bring more enemies from every direction on the compass, from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west of Judah. Verse 7, the Arabs, they are to the south. The Ammonites and the Ashdodites, they are to the east and to the west of Judah. And then Samaria, Sanballat's region, they are to the north. These enemies surround the people in their work. Verse 8, all of these groups gather against them and surround the people. In your own battles, in your own battles in the kingdom, you are facing a significant enemy, whether we're talking about in the home, in your wider family, in the church, in the workplace, in society. You face a significant enemy. Within, you have your remaining sin. Without, you have the devil, the world, allied against you. Within, with your remaining sin, you have that wretched urge to do those personal vices which are shameful. Whether those urges are hatred in your heart, or lust, or envy, the battle erupts inside of us. Romans 7:23 describes the struggle as a warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You face a significant enemy inside your heart with remaining sin. But you also face significant enemies outside, and they are well-placed, and they are numerous, and they've married into your life in some way, shape, or form. There's the devil who tempted Jesus, and this devil will tempt you, and the entire world system is against you. You're not paranoid if it feels that way sometimes, because the world system is under the power of the prince of the air, as we heard this morning, the power of darkness. You are an exile. If you're a Christian, you are an exile in this world. You're living in this world, but you are not of this world. You are no longer of this world. It is not your home. It's not where your real citizenship or identity resides. Why? Why is there conflict and strife in your home? Or in your congregation? Or why do I keep falling into my love of money? Why do I keep falling into my love of pleasure? Or my love of the praise of people? Well, in part, it's because of that internal warfare, the sin struggle inside of me. And in part, it's because of the enemies outside of us which press against us, that lure us, that tempt us, that keep trying to reabsorb us back into their society. We face a significant, well-connected enemy. Now, secondly, we face a scornful enemy. Verse 2, they say, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" They're saying, "You are too weak for this work. This wall building, you can't do that. You don't have enough resources. You don't have enough money for your kingdom goals. You don't have enough manpower to accomplish these things that you've planned. You don't have enough influence to be able to move the ball forward with your little kingdom goals and desires." And so they mock. They say, will they complete their work in a day? How many times have you made plans to do something good, whether it's with your own personal devotional schedule or something that will be even better for your family to pursue, some area of sin that you're all going to work together to wrestle through and to build better, or some area of ministry or outreach, and you think, this can happen. This will get done. I can see how it can actually work. And then what happens? You make a good attempt. You think, I'm going to work on teaching my children the Bible. That's a good goal. But after a day of trying to start it, after a week of getting derailed, it just doesn't work the way you were hoping. You're going nowhere. You can't get it off the ground. And you hear that voice. Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned. What are they saying there in their scorn? They're saying this. You may be trying in your own next generation, trying to build better human relationships than what was modeled for you in your family of origin. But your enemies say, you're doomed. You're doomed to repeat the same toxic narcissism that you grew up in. You're doomed to repeat the same emotional suffocation, the same abuse from which you came. You can't change that. You can't build on these burned stones, this rubble. They scorn you. They scorn you. Third, you face a murderous enemy. Verses 7 and 8, the enemies became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem. Verse 11, they said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. Now, I don't know how you view your work in the church or how you view your own Christian discipleship or your parenting or your witness to the world. But you've got to think of it this way, at least in a significant way. You face opposition. You face opposition that wants you to fail, that wants to slip you as you're doing it, slip you back into your besetting sins. You face opposition that wants to kill you spiritually in order to stop God's kingdom from moving forward just a little bit more in your little part of the battlefield. Do you realize that you're at war? Some enemies are seen, but much of this conflict is not seen by your eyes. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here's how the battle looks, even though you don't see the battle. When there's a frustrating, infuriating person in your life, if you speak to them a patient and a gentle word, you have advanced the kingdom forward. But if you are faced with a frustrating, infuriating person in your life, and you give in to temptation, and you speak a harsh, unloving word, that's a little bit of a defeat for the kingdom. The line has moved backwards some. We're in spiritual battles in how we live. When you forgive a person who sins against you, you've moved the kingdom forward in your battle space, another step forward. But when someone sins against you and you hold on to it and you harbor resentment or even hatred against a brother or a sister, you've given the enemy a boot, a toe inside your tent. You're facing a significant enemy. You're facing a scornful enemy. You're facing a murderous enemy. Fourthly, you're facing an enemy marked for judgment. You face an enemy who is marked for judgment. Nehemiah prays against their enemies, verses 4 and 5. What is he praying there? I dare say that few of us pray like Nehemiah prays out loud. Or when it's huddle time for the group or the family, and you're going to pray out loud, and we're all going to join in together in prayer. Few of us pray out loud like this. Nehemiah here is asking God to bring justice. God is a just God, and he's asking God to act, bring justice according to his character. This is a good request. Don't be bashful about asking God to bring justice. There's something that all of us understand and know, and it resonates with us. Think, for instance, of recent significant court cases, much attention given to it, much longing, much relief. Why? Why did the verdict matter in a court case? Because we want justice to be done. When evil is done, it's right to long that justice would be enacted. It's not evil to long for justice. So Nehemiah asks God to bring justice. It's a good request. It's right to desire that evil be dealt with justly. And so when we pray that God bring justice to a situation, these are what we can call sometimes imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory prayers. There are many in the Bible. The Psalms have a good number of them. And so here's the question for you. Are you praying for both mercy and for justice from God? Are you praying for the mercy and the justice of God to be worked out? When you have been harmed, when someone has harmed you, it is right to cry out to God, God, you see the evil that has been done. Stop the evil. Set things right, God. I will not take revenge. Vengeance is of the Lord. Bring a just outcome to this, O God. It is not wrong to pray that way. So Nehemiah prays for justice. Verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Nehemiah is saying, Lord, you see how these enemies have mocked your work in front of the people. Don't forget it. Deal with these wrong and these hateful things that they've said. Some of you know what it is like to have evil spoken against you. You know what it's like to have evil spoken about you or against you. Church history is full of examples of this. Family history can be full of examples of this. Here is what we're counseled to do. Follow the example of King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 19. When enemies surrounded Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem, the same city, when they were surrounded, and Jerusalem was scorned by the enemies, when the enemies scoffed at them, made fun of the people of God, here's what Hezekiah did. He laid out all that was said about them before the Lord God, and he said, open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of these enemies. When people speak evil of you, you do not have to retaliate. You do not have to take vengeance. Spread it out before God in prayer and say, look, Lord, look at what they've said. Look at what they're now saying. Hear, Lord, hear and act. And he will. Our enemies are marked for judgment. So we've looked at what you need to know about your enemies. Now, let's look at what you need to know about yourself. The text touches on many things, so I'm going to quickly move through them here. What do you need to know about yourself? First of all, you need to know that you are part of a community. You are not just this one Christian out roaming in the universe, living your life with God. You are an individual living your life before God, but you are also part of this people, part of a community. You're not alone. You're joined to other believers. You might not like it, but you are joined to the family of faith. Verse 14, in this battle, you're not solo. You're vitally connected to people who are brethren, brothers and sisters in the fight. And so he says in verse 14, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. We are all in this together. Verse 20, when one of us blows the trumpet to call for help, the rest of us will respond and rally to you. You're part of a people. You're not on your own. What else do you need to know about yourself? You're not enough for this. You're not enough for this. You will get weary. You're not strong enough for the work in yourself. Verse 10, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. I don't know what you're facing, all of you. You are a people who are putting your shoulders to the plow. I don't know exactly what you're facing, but I can tell you this. There will come days, and maybe today is one of them, where you will be overwhelmed with a sense that you're not sufficient for what you're supposed to be doing. As a mother, as a father, as a brother or a sister, in your place of serving in the congregation, you're not sufficient for this work. You do have gifts, but on your own, you're not able to carry the day and to make it work. You can't pull it all together all the time. And you are not able to overcome every trap that your enemy sets for you. In one sense, it is true that the bad patterns that you inherited from your family of origin, they are too much for you. And you don't have the time or the skill to be the perfect deacon that you want to be. You don't have the insight and the love to be the perfect husband or wife that you want to be. But what else do you need to know about yourself? You will be scared. Verse 12, the Jews who lived outside of the city, but they came in to the city to help with the work, came out from the countryside to help with the rebuilding of the walls. As they came in from where they lived, they saw the enemies gathering, planning, mobilizing, muttering, and it scared them. It frightened them. When the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. They're all around us, north, south, east, west. They were scared, understandably so. Do you get scared some days that you will be a bad mom? Do you get scared some days that you will fail in pursuing reconciliation? Do you toss and turn at night with worry and fear about your job, about your job plans? As you serve in the kingdom, you will get scared. Now, here is something else you need to know about yourself. You have a God who hears your prayers. You have a God who hears your prayers. The book of Nehemiah, not just this chapter, the book is filled with the prayers of a person who's constantly talking to his God, day and night. People say terrible things about you. Verse 4, Nehemiah prays for God to set things right. The work gets threatened by strong forces all around. You're overwhelmed. Verse 9, Nehemiah prays for God to protect them. You have a God who hears your prayers. What else do you need to know about yourself? You have a God who fights for you. You have a God who will fight for you. The people are outnumbered. They're surrounded by enemies. Verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Do you have bullies in your life? God is bigger than any bully, and he is your God. That's the point of the Abrahamic covenant. He will be there when you call out to him. And because God is great and awesome, it is okay that you get weary. It is okay that you are not sufficient for the battle and for the great work that is in front of you. Because God is great and awesome. God is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. We're not sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And what if the thing that you fear, the thing that keeps you up in the middle of the night, what if the thing that you fear comes to pass? You hear the trumpet signaling. Your vulnerable loved one is being attacked by a force which is too much, and you're scared for them. Verse 20, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. You are weak, but he is strong. You are insufficient, but he is great and terrible. You have a God who hears your prayer. You have a God who fights for you. We must trust him. This is one of our big battles. What is the nature of our battles? A large part of it is, will I trust him? Will I trust him before I see the outcome? Trust him. Trust him in the face of an overwhelming past. Trust him in the face of evil people and the evil one who rises up against you. Trust him in the face of your strong remaining sins. But do you trust him? How do you know? How do you know if you are trusting God? Well, here is one gauge. A gauge. It's like an instrument on your dashboard. Your prayer life. Your prayer life. And we heard about this some this morning. Your prayer life is like a gauge that indicates how much you trust God. How much your sufficiency is in God. Take your struggle at home or your struggle at work. Are you praying about it? How will the wall get built in your life? How will the enemy be stopped in your struggle with your besetting sin? God must work. We're not sufficient for it. God must work. And so as we trust in him and depend on him, it will come out by praying to him. Praying, saying, Lord, this needs to happen. I can't make it happen. You can make it happen. I need you to fight for me. And verse 15, what will happen? As we trust him and pray, and then as we do the hard work, verse 15, God brought their plot to nothing. God will work. And so throughout this chapter, we see faith and action married together. Faith and action. Trust God, but make the battle plan. Cry to God for protection. Arm the people and make a defensive plan. Faith in God must come first, but then action will follow it. Pray first. Plan next. So when you pick up the phone to begin a hard conversation with a challenging person, pray first. Or when you're scrolling through your messages and you see a complaining message that is going to sink your day and your heart sinks, spread it out before the Lord. And when you're coming together to try to make some sense out of your budget or your schedule, commit it to the Lord in prayer. Trust him with it. Now here's the last thing you need to know about yourself. You have work to do. You've got work in front of you. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. By God's grace, the work advanced, and the people built half the wall. There is a sweet spirit in the people. The people had a mind to work. And I thank God for you people here in this room, for I see that same spirit in you all. But the opposition becomes so strong that the work pauses for a while, and they're reduced to just praying about it. They've got to change up the work. They've got to be flexible. They've got to do work differently now. Verse 9 and onward, their work increases. Did you note that shift that happens? Now they have to build the wall, and at the same time, they have to defend themselves. They have to ride a bike and chew gum at the same time. Praying and defending. Praying and building. Verse 16, half of the people are full-time armed defenders with their swords, their spears, and their bows. They have their close quarters weapons. They have their ranged weapons. Basically, they've got their handguns and they've got their long guns. Half of them are full-time armed defenders. Half of the people are builders. Defenders, builders, half and half. The work on the wall is now split. There's twice as much to do. But then verse 17, those who are builders build on the wall with their tools in one hand and their weapon in the other hand. So again, the work is even harder. They have to build while they're holding on to their weapon. They're building with just one hand. Their good work just became harder. But it is good work. And we read of these, our brethren, and there's something noble about it, isn't there? We admire them. Some of you may even think, I wish I could have been there. So, verse 21 all the way through 23, the work is hard. They work from morning to night. They pour themselves into the work. And those that lived out in the country, they temporarily move into the city. They are there day and night. They are all in. As you labor in the kingdom, whatever your place in the kingdom is, expect hard work. Expect changing work. But know that it is good work and pleasing to the Lord. And as the Lord establishes the work of your hand, your labor is not in vain. So we've looked at what we need to know about our enemies, what we need to know about ourselves. Let's close with how God overcomes your enemies. In our battles, we're called to trust God and to take action, to have faith and to have action. But the problem is, as we do that, and as the work is hard, and as it goes day and night, we do get weary, we do get scared, we get turned around, and we forget God. We forget God, and we start relying on other things. We rely on ourselves. And when we're relying on ourselves, if we don't succeed in the work, we get frustrated. And if we're relying on ourselves, and we do succeed in the work, we start getting puffed up and proud. What will keep us from forgetting God? What will keep us from relying on ourselves and ending up either in frustration or in pride? I think the answer is in this imprecatory prayer in verses 4 and 5. What did he pray there? Nehemiah prayed that God will bring vengeance and justice against their enemies, that those who despise them would have reproach on their own heads, that their iniquities would not be covered, that their sin would not be blotted out. And all of that does get fulfilled, finally, on the day of the Lord in places like Revelation 20. But there is another way that this prayer is fulfilled, another way. It turns out that the problem is not whether the enemy will overcome us. The problem is that I am part of the enemy. Colossians 1 tells us that we are the ones who are allied, married into Sanballat and Tobiah. We were outside of Jerusalem. We gathered together against God's people. Colossians 1:21 says, we were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. We were the soldiers and the schemers in the power of darkness. But in the gospel, Jesus changed the team players. In the strange and the wondrous work of the gospel, God takes enemies and makes them friends. He reconciles enemies to himself. Jesus Christ was surrounded by significant and scornful enemies. Jesus Christ was put to death by murderous enemies. And in that death of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself became the enemy who was covered by the iniquity, so that the sins of his people would be blotted out. And that's how Jesus reconciled all things to himself and made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus was punished as if he was the enemy, so that we could become the friends and the family of God. And in that crucifixion, he delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into a new citizenship, into this kingdom of the Son of his love. And that's why we who were once alienated and enemies in our mind, he has now reconciled. If you believe, Jesus will reconcile you to God. And if you are reconciled to God, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not enemies, not armies, not tribulation, not distress, or famine, or persecution, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Not a problem child, not a problem boss, not a problem spouse, not a problem society. None of that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. And so, you children who are here tonight, I'm so glad you are all here. Do you know how an enemy becomes a friend reconciled to God? Are you reconciled to God? Let's pray. O Lord, we face battles. We face battles with our remaining sin. We face battles with the enemy, battles with our own unbelief and our self-confident pride. We pray that you would keep us trusting you. We pray that you would deliver us in our trouble and our sin. We pray that you would bring the plots of the enemy to nothing. In Jesus' name, we confidently ask you. Amen.